So it's kind of a long prayer. I edited it down for length, but bear with me while I just read this aloud to you and try to imagine the words and the writer's feelings. O most glorious King and Creator of the whole world, to whom all things be subject, both in heaven and earth, and all best princes most gladly obey. Hear the most humble voice of your handmaid in this only happy to be so accepted. How exceeding is your goodness and how great mine offenses. Of nothing have you made me not a worm, but a creature according to your own image, heaping all the blessings upon me that men on earth hold most happy, drawing my blood from kings and my upbringing in virtue, giving me, what is more, even in my youth, knowledge of your truth, and in times of most danger, most gracious deliverance, pulling me from the prison to the palace, and above all this, making me, though a weak woman, yet your instrument, to set forth the glorious gospel of your dear Son, Christ Jesus. Thus, in these last and worst days, when I tell you who this is, you'll chuckle that she thought those were the worst days. Thus, in these last and worst days of the world, when wars and seditions with grievous persecutions have vexed almost all kings and countries round about me, the love of your people hath appeared firm, and the devices of our enemies frustrated. Now for these and other of your benefits, O Lord of all goodness, what have I rendered to you? Forgetfulness, unthankfulness, and great disobedience. I should have magnified you. I have neglected you. I should have prayed unto you. I have forgotten you. I should have served you. I have sinned against you. This is my case. Then, where is my hope? If you, Lord, will be extreme to mark what is done amiss, who can abide it? But you are gracious. You are merciful. You are long-suffering and of great goodness, not delighting in the death of a sinner. Are those wonderful words? Let's pray to God ourselves as well. So, Father, we just come to you now, and we just pray on this glorious morning when it seems so easy to marvel at your creation, when it seems so effortless to thank you for this day. We just come to you, and we just do that. We give you thanks. We want to understand what you're saying to us today, Father. So we come to you in petition, asking that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would have complete liberty, that we would be willing and able and of the mind to hear. Father, make us willing to hear what you're saying today. Make us obedient to your word. Make us able to carry out your commands, Father, for we know that without you, as this last song said, we cannot do what you ask us to do. So we just give you free rein in our lives. Father, for myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what are we going to do today? We've just got three verses. I think they keep giving me smaller and smaller sections to see if I can fit it in 45 minutes. I still got up a goal, right? So I still had 15 pages of notes last night, and I boiled this down to 6 slides. In fact, when I came in, Tom said, I must have done something wrong. There's only 6 slides to print. I don't know where the other 20 are. And I said, no, there's only 6. But today what we're going to try to do are 3 things. We're going to study the 3 commands that are in these verses. We're going to see where they've been applied and how they've been applied in history. And then we're going to hear a testimony. So I have even less time today. We're going to hear a testimony from one of you about how this has worked in their life. And why are we doing this? Well, first of all, this is what I want for you. When you walk out of here today, I hope that you gain God's perspective on your trials, or of your trials. I hope that you will adopt a way of life that's countercultural. This text is not something that we can do on our own. And then thirdly, I hope that all of us, especially me, that we can all rise above our temporary reality to experience the true reality. This is just a dress rehearsal. The true reality is yet to come in heaven with our God. Well, we're here in these few verses that Dave read to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. And this is the 12th commandment in this section, verses 16 through 18. And I was enjoying Spurgeon's sermon on this text so much yesterday that I realized that it was becoming Spurgeon's sermon. Say that 5 times really fast. It was becoming Spurgeon's sermon and not my sermon, so I abandoned about halfway through. And you'll see a lot of his influence here today. In fact, what I think, to be honest, and so I'm not guilty of plagiarizing, I'm telling you this now in full disclosure. And then tomorrow or later tonight, I'll post his sermon on our Facebook page for the Christian Fellowship so you can read it. I sent it to a couple other guys I know that are really invested in prayer ministries, and the response I got back was, this is amazing stuff that he says here. So one of the first things he said is that our text today, is, though it's exceedingly short, is marvelously full. Isn't that beautiful? And what we'll see here is a description of how we are to behave toward God, especially in the circumstances that he sets us in. So I should step back and tell you that I want to dive a little bit into the Greek. And I got permission from a couple of people that have significant influence over me, both women, of course. And so they said it's okay. So if you're unhappy, you got to tell Jill and Kelly and tell them to tell me otherwise next time. But I want to teach you a little Greek, okay? So when we walk out of here today, I hope that you are saying this Greek phrase in your mind over and over and over all week. And the nice thing is, it's only two words. But let's set that stage a little bit. If we go back to Genesis, we read that God spoke, he spoke the world into being. And maybe you have this mental image that he had these materials, whatever they were, and he, you know, had tools, and he cut the world, or he formed the world, or he poured the world into a mold of some material, and it produced the earth. No, what he says that he did is he spoke, and the universe came into being. That means he spoke the words and the syllables and the speech, and they combined in some way that we don't understand to create the mountains and the valleys, the seas all around us. Now, those must have been some beautiful words. Would you agree? I doubt that the words that he spoke were the King James English, but he used language. He used words to form all creation. If we could speak those very same words, he doesn't tell us what words he spoke, but if he did, we would be inclined to think there's some mystical, magical power in those words. And there is a power in those words. But we wouldn't have the same power because the power was in the speaker and not the syllables that were spoken. Now, all that said, saying those words as they were written 2,000 years ago, the words that we're going to study today, that is, has a powerful impact on us as learners. I know that some parts of the church, a lot of my friends in other parts of the church, that they want to establish power. They really focus a lot on getting God to unleash his power on them or through them. And sometimes that's the power to heal, or sometimes it's the power to predict the future and so on. But today I want to focus for a few minutes on the words that Paul actually spoke when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. And I think it helps us teach or helps us learn when we know the exact words that he spoke. And so we, being English speakers, are steps, many steps removed from those words that the Holy Spirit of God. Now think about this. We talk about God speaking the universe into being, but God, the Holy Spirit, did the same thing with the Bible. He spoke his very words through these men that wrote these words, and they created something amazing. They created the scriptures that we have today to guide us. So I want you to look at verse 16 with me, and we're going to give you just a quick Greek lesson. There's only two words. I've been saying these for weeks in my head, and I want you to do the same for the next forever. Okay? So the two words are rejoice always, depending on what translation you have, and we're working through the ESV. So it's rejoice always. The Greek word is easy to remember. The first one, what's the capital of Egypt? Anybody? Cairo. And so the first word here is the same word. It's not the meaning of Cairo, but it's the same pronunciation, the same sound. Cairo is to rejoice. And it's probably kairete here, but you're going to have a hard time remembering that one. So we're going to go with the root word, which is Cairo. And the second word is pentote. Pentote. And it's three syllables. Pen, tote, which was the one you emphasize, and then A, like if you're Canadian. So he's like A. So it's pentote A. That's how you would pronounce it in the ancient Greek. So say this with me. Cairo, pentote. Cairo, pentote. Oh, come on. We're never going to learn if we say it like that. Cairo, pentote. That's pretty good. I was inclined to ask you to do it again, but that was awfully good. So, what does it mean? Well, it means to be cheerful. It means to be calmly happy or well off. It's impersonally spoken, especially, you know, here's the real key, and this is why I want you to say this. It was used in the first century as a salutation when you met or when you left someone. It was to be well, farewell, be glad, Godspeed. You might have heard or seen medieval literature that often would say Godspeed when they're greeting or leaving somebody. It's a greeting. And so I want you to turn to the person on your left and say, Cairo Pentote. Now I want you to turn to the person on your right and say, Cairo Pentote. It's only two words. Why are you still talking? Now, I want to accuse you all, okay? It wouldn't be a good sermon if I didn't pronounce some guilt. No, I'm just kidding. But I do want to accuse you because you all lied to me. And I lied to you. When I stood up here, I said, hello, how are you? Well, my lie was, I don't really care. I do care. But I wasn't really asking because I cared. I was asking because I was going to make an example out of this this question. And then you all answered twice, right? Were you telling the truth? You're telling a truth. That's what I would have told my mother as a teenager when she said, what are you going to do today? And I would give her the one thing I knew she would approve of and not mention the five things I knew she would be upset about. So we say, when I say, hey, how you doing? And you usually say, I'm great, how are you? Both of us just said something that is pleasant, but it's not factual. And I'm not here to beat you up and ask you to stop saying, hello, how are you? I'll probably continue to say it. But what I am asking you to consider is in the first century, they were much more honest. They would come up to you and they were suffering, right? They had to hide. They had to live in caves. They had to be executed at the whim of the emperor. They had just all kinds of opposition. And what we see recorded is not that they would come up and say, hey, how you doing today? No, they would say, rejoice always. Kairo pentote. And so those words aren't just this pleasant little thing that we cast off that we don't really mean, that we just say because we want to acknowledge someone's presence. No, they had deep, significant meaning. Kairo pentote, rejoice evermore. If you were being ushered out of the dungeon into the Colosseum and you knew that there were wild animals that you were going to face there, or that there were barbarians that were waiting to kill you, and the last thing you got to say to your brothers or sisters in Christ was Kairo pentote, that would be okay. You wouldn't look at them and say, have a good day. That's what we do today. But you could honestly look at someone who's suffering alongside of you and say those words. What are they again? Starting to get it. This is good. So, I get it, right? It seems hard. Many of us are going through hard, hard things. I understand that. I feel that way. This is aspirational. It is something to reach for. It's aspirational in the sense that this is what I intend to live my life like today. Kairo pentote. That I intend to rejoice always. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to look up regardless of our circumstances. It's a theological reminder that God is good no matter what I am going through. Kairo pentote. It's a reflection of our faith in God that He will bring light into our gloom. And it's an acknowledgement that this life, this temporal life, is difficult. It is often painful. It is often threatening. It is often filled with anxieties. It's often filled with real threats. We've had the luxury in the last couple hundred years of living in a land of peace and a land of plenty. It's been 200 years since someone came across our border and killed any of us. We've done a few things in the meantime to kill one another, and we've had some non-state actors, as they call them, terrorists, that have tried to do the same. But we haven't been invaded in 200 years. And so what happens is the church kind of develops its own culture that's different than that first century church. That first century church was under constant threat, under constant danger. And what was their phrase when they would see each other? What was their phrase when they would leave the presence of one another? Tell me again. Kairo pentote. Eh? We need to have that same attitude. We need to have the understanding that the world that we're living in now, for the next however many decades that we're left here, is going to be more like that first century and less like these last two centuries. Our kids are going to grow up in an environment where it is opposed to what we believe. Yesterday I was teaching our Getting Ahead class to 17 people that grew up in generational poverty, and we had a frank discussion about physical intimacy. And I told them that one of the differences between a lower income culture and a middle class culture is that the view on sex is very different. And they completely got it. I was talking about, I have this derisive phrase that I sometimes use, and it sounds offensive to me, but they tell me they're not offended. I call it the Man of the Month Club, because you have a different person that you're with every month. And they freely acknowledge that. Yeah, that's the way we were raised. That's not the way I was raised. It's not the way we're raising our kids. But this is the reality outside of these four walls. Outside of our safe and comfortable homes, there is a world that has slid off the edge of a cliff. It's not been a steady decline. It has been a complete free fall drop. Even in the world that I grew up in, the kind of behavior that I was addressing yesterday was viewed by the world. People that wouldn't darken the door of a church, they viewed that kind of behavior as unusual and troubling. Today, our behavior has become unusual and troubling. And what do we say in this time? Rejoice always. He doesn't say run around and talk about how terrible the world is, run around and tell the world that they need to live life differently. No, because they can't live life differently. They can only come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and makes the changes. And so in that kind of dark first century time, much like the time that we live in and will soon be experiencing more fully, God's command, this is a command, is the same. Kairo pentote. Rejoice always. And so it's hard to look at someone that we know is in suffering. It's hard to look at someone who's lost a job or a loved one or health and say, rejoice. We would look down on that. We don't go into funeral homes and say, be happy. Yet this was the message. This is what Paul is telling this very young church, that in spite of all the persecution and opposition, you should greet one another and you should encourage one another upon leaving each other's presence with these words, rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Now, there's a couple of principles here. There's a positive and a negative, and I want to start with the negative. And I'm borrowing from Spurgeon. And just to be transparent about it, Spurgeon questioned if some believers felt that there was a sacred duty to be gloomy. Do we think that there is a sacred duty to be gloomy? I remember 30 years ago being over on McCord Road and our friend Dave McNabb standing up, and sometimes we think that a long face is the sign of godliness when it's really probably just indigestion. I love that. And so what Paul is saying here is to remind each other that we can rejoice, that we among all the people of the world have a reason to rejoice. If we go to Wall Street or if we go to Beverly Hills and we see these people who are rich and powerful, if we go to D.C., if we go to D.C. and we see all that's the wealthiest part of the whole country right now, and we see these people have the appearance of beauty and wealth and power, we know that it's fleeting at best, that what you have, Jesus Christ living in you, God's Holy Spirit motivating you, empowering you, and inspiring you, that is the reason to really rejoice. And so sometimes we have this feeling like, well, we just have to be gloomy all the time. And so he borrowed a little bit from Paul's words to the Philippians. He said, this is Spurgeon, because I want to make sure you understand these are not my words. He said, it's not groan in the Lord always. And again, I say groan. Right? And the kind of the church that I grew up in, it was like, no, don't smile, don't laugh, don't, you know, there's no joy, there's no external joy. We would talk about the joy of suffering for Jesus. And there is a joy for that. But it's the joy of suffering for Jesus, of living for Jesus, of having Jesus live in me, is a joy that produces an outward joy. It's not happiness, but it's an outward joy that in spite of the terrible things that we all face in our home, our workplace, our financial life, our relationships, with all of those things, all those pressures, the command of God is still the same. Rejoice. Always. The positive principle here is that we are told that the antidote to our gloominess and to our despair is to count it all joy. James wrote those words. Count it all joy? James, we're being crucified. James, we're being boiled in oil. I was in Piqua last week for the church, Christian church down there that has me come down and speak, and they do a podcast afterwards. And they're kind of like the car guys, Ray and Tom, whatever, that Italian name I can't pronounce. But they have that kind of attitude, only they're talking about spiritual things. And so we had this discussion about ministry in Toledo. And they said, hey, we have 7 questions. You have to say the first thing on your mind. And one of the questions was, would you rather be, which of the ways that the apostles were executed would you prefer? And I said, I can't give you one of those. They wanted to know if I'd rather be drowned or boiled in oil or crucified. And they kept pushing me. I'm like, I don't, none of those. This is a horror story. It's like when I was a little kid and like fearing drowning or burning, you know, those questions you ask each other, how do you want to, I don't want to. So I finally said crucified because that at least sounds godly, right? It brings me back to my retirement plan. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So the positive principle here is that the antidote is to count it all joy no matter what we're facing. These are the words that God, the Holy Spirit inspired James to say to a church that was in the middle of suffering and persecution and opposition unlike anything we've seen here. Unlike most things we can even imagine. Because James knew, the Holy Spirit inspired James, inspired Paul, inspired John and Peter to write similar things, that our trials produce our growth. Now this principle is all throughout Scripture. I'm just smiling at the clock because it's already 20 minutes and I'm not even through my first slide of six. So, other scriptures. Nehemiah, when the people got together, they had abandoned the Word of God for centuries. They'd forgotten about God. And when God brought them back together and Ezra stood up and read the scriptures to them, they were stunned. They were saddened. They were grieved. And Nehemiah stood up and he said these words, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the joy of the Lord that brings us back into relationship with Him. It's the joy of the Lord that points out where we've gone off the path that He has for us. It's the joy of the Lord that brings us into repentance. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul and Silas were in a prison in Acts 16 and 17, a below-ground prison, we believe. And their habit, even after the earthquake came and broke their chains, and they could have run out the door, their commitment to the Spirit of God was to stay where they are and to do something really weird, to sing, to praise God, to rejoice. And their commitment, their obedience to the Spirit of God led to the salvation of the Philippian jailer. Later, Paul would be in a prison in Rome, and he would write the letter to the Philippians, and he would use that word rejoice five times. Let me just read a couple of them to you. He says, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." So, what's the phrase? See, some of you are starting to forget it already, right? Kairo pentote. Pantote. Kairo pentote. Here's the point. As you get back into your routine later today and tomorrow, as you get back into your normal life, as you get back to focusing on things that are pressing down on you, you need to ask the Spirit of God to keep bringing this phrase to your mind, that no matter what you face, if some challenge comes up today or tomorrow, that the Spirit of God would just say to you in the still small voice that He prefers, "Kairo pentote, rejoice always." Will you pray that? Are you committed to that? The next verse says, "Pray without ceasing." And the Greek word for pray is really long, and I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to burden you with it. But I will tell you how it was used. Back in the day that this scripture was written, this word was used of prayer that was directed towards a monotheistic God. Most of the world had multiple gods, but this was a special word the Greeks used for the Jews. This is the word that described how the Jews prayed because they prayed to one God, unlike all the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. The context of these prayers was generally for the development of one's own personal inner being rather than a petition. This wasn't a prayer like, we're going to go and ask God for a new car. We're going to go and ask God for a husband or a wife. No, this was a prayer. This word was used as a prayer that God would change me. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word was used and had the idea of a request being addressed to God by someone inferior to God. And this is where it really comes down. This is where the rubber meets the road, and I'll come back to that in a second. It was the prayer of confidence as opposed to heathen prayers, which were wide open and nebulous. This was a word that was used of someone who was praying confidently to someone much greater than themselves. And the word was sometimes, not very often, but sometimes it was used to describe worship. And so when we see these words, pray without ceasing, we know that this is a form of worship. We know that we are addressing a personal God, a single God, the only true God, and that He's greater than us and that He cares about what happens inside of us. He's very interested in how we progress through this life, but He's more interested in producing character. He's more interested in making us like His Son, Jesus. This word without ceasing, it's a really long Greek word, I think it's five syllables if I recall. It means constantly, not continuously, recurring. Now what's the difference? Constantly, but not continuously recurring. It also meant without intermission, incessantly. Like a 3-year-old asks you questions, incessantly. But why? But why? But why? That's the attitude that God Himself is saying He wants us to have in prayer. It's an attitude more than a specific action. It's an attitude of prayer should be our constant frame of mind. Now, I'm not telling you that when you're driving down the road or walking across a busy street that you fold your hands and close your eyes. You'll be meeting Jesus much sooner than we expected. But it should be an attitude of prayer. And it's not, like sometimes we talk to ourselves. Sometimes if I'm doing working on something, I'll even be speaking out loud to myself. Usually dumb things like, that was stupid, Kaiser. Turn it the other way. It's righty, tighty, lefty, loosey. Why can't you remember that? And instead of that kind of self-talk, what he's saying here is that I should be constantly in communication with God. Now, there's times of focused prayer, and those are critically important. Daniel had those. Jesus had those up on the mountain, usually at night. And there are times where we really just devote to nothing but focused prayer. That's not what he's describing here. What he's describing is a way of life. Nehemiah had this. He's before the king. The king could take his head if he wanted to. And the king says, "You look sad. Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah says, "Well, I've got this problem." And the king says, "Well, what do you want me to do about it?" And Nehemiah, prayer. First thing, before he answers the king. So, where should a Christian not be prayerful? Where? Nowhere. That's a trick question. Now, sometimes we get in, well, I don't want to, you know, I'm a place where I don't think God would like me, and so I'm not going to pray. He knows you're there. Pray. That's the devil talking to you and saying, well, this is not a place we want to be praying. So, I'll just be transparent. When I was 16 or 17, my uncle invited me to a concert, and I was excited to go. My mom let me go. They encouraged any kind of stupid thing I wanted to do. So I went to this concert with 40,000 people in a valley outside of Newark, Ohio, Legend Valley. And it was crazy. I saw things I just never thought I would see in my life. But to me, the guy I wasn't interested in drugs or alcohol. I wanted to get as close to the stage. And so it took me most of the day to worm my way up to the stage. My brother actually threw a frisbee and hit Ted Nugent with a frisbee. He stopped the concert. That's a whole other story. But we were close to the stage. Well, the only way in and out was through the back of the valley. And so I had to wait for 40,000 people to leave. And just looking around and seeing dozens or maybe hundreds of bodies and people with a Red Cross thing on them going around and just checking to make sure each body was breathing and they had a pulse. They couldn't do anything else for them. There were so many of them. And I remember just sitting there looking at this thinking, this may not be the best place for a young Christian guy to be. Duh. But those are times where we should be praying that God continues to preserve us from the temptation. And so we're talking here about a prayer permit. I prepared most of this yesterday while I was sitting at next to the Maumee River down at Sidecut Park, watching the fishermen get frustrated and try to pull fish out. And so I thought of this phrase, and in fact Spurgeon used it as well, that it's our prayer permit. We have a permit to pray. Just like those fishermen have to have a permit to fish. Our permit is that we are the children of the king and that he delights us. There's some famous phrase that, you know, who can wake up a king at 3 a.m? Only someone that's part of his household, someone that he produced, some of his children that he loves. Well, guess what? You have the permit to pray. God wants to hear from you every day, all day. And then finally, prayer is not for the faint of heart. Now, I want to explain this because I think some of you will chafe against that. What do you mean prayer is not for the faint of heart? Yeah, we get this attitude of prayer that I think can lapse into something not good. In fact, perhaps something sinful. And sometimes we craft it into something that's routine and seemingly powerless, and sometimes even boring. Prayer meetings that I went to when I was a kid, you know, I would see people like balancing their checkbook during prayer meeting. I'd see a lot of people sleeping because they viewed this as a time of boredom. Well, shame on us. Shame on us for making prayer appear to be powerless. Shame on us for making prayer appear to be boring. Prayer, the reason why we chafe against this, the reason why we want to make prayer into a routine, is that prayer says that I am dependent on somebody else. That's not in line with our Western thinking. This is not the manifest destiny. This is not John Wayne. John Wayne was a hero in the movies because he was strong and independent, would overcome any obstacle. But you know what? Prayer says, God, I need you. That's why he wants us to be in a constant state of prayer, because he wants us to be in a constant state of complete dependence on him. Someone else wrote that, I don't remember who I got this from, but he said, you know, these commands are commands. But they're not commands to make you feel bad. They're commands to make you feel dependent, because you can't do these things without him. These are commands that are a privilege. These are commands for the children of the king when they're welcome into his presence. And he says, here's the way I want you to live your life. And I'll give you the power to do it. Verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Man, do we not spend most of our time, especially between 15 and 25, or in my case, 55, I'm not there yet, but don't we spend most of our Christian life saying, I just want to know what God's will is? How many times have you said that? If you had a dollar for every time that you asked God or said, I don't know what God's will for my career is, you wouldn't need a career. Because it's something we constantly wonder about. Maybe I'm unique. But I think all of us struggle with knowing what is God's will. Well, here he tells us. Here he makes it really simple. This is the will of God, that we give thanks in all circumstances. And the word here, we've talked about this earlier this year, it's the word Eucharist or Eucharisto. It's giving thanks. On the night in which he was betrayed, the night before Jesus was crucified for our sins, we read this passage all the time when we break bread. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it in giving thanks. He Eucharistoed. And so that's why we call our communion, some churches call it the Eucharist. Just a big old Greek dusty word that means to be grateful, to actively express gratitude. So rather than walking around with this life about all my, you know, I got to tell you all my complaints, I need to be walking around in this life saying all the things that I am thankful for. This isn't a one day a year thing when it's cold and miserable in November that we make the house smell really amazing. We sit around the table and say, tell me something you're thankful for. This is a 24/7, 365 attitude of heart that we give thanks in all circumstances. In all. Now it's in all. It's not for all. It's hard to give thanks for circumstances that are the result of sin. It's hard to give thanks for the circumstances that are suffering. I understand that. Remember this, when Jesus, the night before he was betrayed again, when he was kneeling down in the garden, he said, Father, if there's any other way, but no, I'll do your will. And so there's thanks in our circumstances, not necessarily for them. And those two words, only five letters, are so significant. I'm not asking to be thankful that some tragedy has happened in your life. I'm asking to be thankful that God has a presence in that tragedy. My friend Mike just got ordained in the Anglican Church, of all things. He's the only evangelical Anglican that I know. And that's his mission. He wants to share the gospel with the saints to be determined in Huron, Ohio. We went to his ordination a few weeks ago. And he and I were talking, and he said these words. I've used them here before. He said, oftentimes when we're in suffering, we want to know the why. And he says, we focus on the wrong thing. We need to focus on the what, or the who. I'm sorry, the who. Who is going to go through that suffering with us? We want to spend all our lives figuring out, why did this happen? Why did I deserve this? Why did this person do this to me? And really, the only question is, who is going to be there in that suffering? Terry says all the time that if you went back and asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the highest point of their life, they would clearly say it was in the middle of that fiery furnace because Jesus was there with us. They endured that kind of incredible suffering. Remember, the people that threw him in there died from the heat. But they were there with Jesus. And so they could give thanks in all those circumstances. We hit that again? I've got a quote I can't read on my own page. So Spurgeon, my favorite, says, when joy and prayer, which, you know, the first verse of our section was joy, the second was prayer. When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. If I can go around through my life in a constant attitude of prayer, if I can go around and repeat those words that the Holy Spirit said to Paul and I said to you, Kairo Pentote, then what comes from that union is gratitude. It's thanksgiving. So who was I talking about? We're going to look at two examples. Tell us who the first one is. Oh, wow. First time ever he gets wrong. I made it really hard. Anybody else? No, you got to think long before that. No, before that. Hundreds of years before those. Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth. I know. Did someone get it? All right. Kathy got it right. Here's the point. We've seen movies about Queen Elizabeth from time to time, and it's usually about the weird thing she never married, even though she played like with the affections of 12 different people. She was controlling the politics of Europe in a very real sense. This isn't me expanding on this. She controlled the political environment of Europe by playing with the emotions of 12 different suitors who all wanted to marry her. And there was a huge battle. We lose sight of this today. The huge battle then was that the Reformation was 100 or 150 years old at that time or something. My math's off. A little over 100 years old, and there was still the reverberations. There was incredible hostility between Catholicism and Protestants, and in this kind of environment, the movies that you might have seen and the books you might have read were about how she manipulated the people around her. What I'm reading one of her a biography about her now, and what I didn't know was the relationship she had with God. Probably because she lived in fear for most of her first 24 years before she was queen. She was actually imprisoned in the Tower of London because her sister, a Catholic, thought she was a threat. Back then, sibling rivalry was a whole different scenario, baby. You got to be king, you just eliminated everybody in your family that might overthrow you and take your position. And that was a very real thing. And most of the pressure on her was to get married so that the family, the Tudor family, could protect their dynasty. And of course, she never did. One day, she's sitting in a field out, way outside of London. If you didn't kill your siblings, you moved them as far away as you reasonably could, so they wouldn't be like fomenting rebellion against you. So she's a young girl, 24, I believe, and she's sitting in a field under a tree reading a book, and some knights come up to her. Remember, this is not cell phone days. And they gather around here, and she doesn't know if she's about to lose her head or what. And instead, they get on their knees, and they tell her that her sister, Queen Mary, has just died, and that she is now the new queen of England. And what does she say? Yeehaw! You know, I'm going to go to Disneyland? No. She says these words: "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." She repeats Psalm 118. She would go on to form the Church of England and, under pressure from Parliament. I'm so glad that we have separation of church and state in this sense, that the Parliament and the Queen got together and figured out what the church was going to do. They decided questions of doctrine. The one that we would probably agree with them on, or definitely, is the transubstantiation. Lots of syllables, meaning does the bread really become Jesus, or does it stay bread? It was decided by the politicians of the day, in conjunction with some of the bishops and archbishops, but it was a political decision. So she was used to form the Church of England, which is today's Anglican and Episcopalian denominations. By the way, she made it a crime to skip church. If you're over the age of 12 and you didn't come to church, you had to pay a fine. She was not a big fan of Puritans. She would not like me for another reason. I'm not a Puritan, I don't think, but she did not like sermons, especially long sermons. She loved the traditions of the church. She loved the smells of the church. She loved the sights and the senses, even though she was Protestant, not Catholic. But she had a special pew just off the stage where the there was always a bishop or archbishop preaching. She would have a special pew with lattice around it so you lowly people couldn't see her. But she was close enough that the preacher, as he was going on, could hear her. And she gave a lot of feedback. If it was too long, she'd say, "You're going on too long, sir." If they said something that was a political tinge, she'd be like, "Back to your text, brother." And there were times where she would get up and walk out and discuss with what was being taught. So she was not a big fan of either Puritans or long sermons. Yet she seems to have had a relationship with God that includes dependence and obedience. That beautiful prayer that I read at the beginning was one of many, dozens, if not hundreds, that she wrote. I just want to read something real quick while Marie Good comes up here to talk with us a little bit. Marie, please come up. It was said of Elizabeth that in all the crises of Elizabeth's later life, it was natural for her to invoke God in frank and powerful, if often complicated, English. She's left us a few more revealing evidences of her style and spirit than these prayers, and it does not detract from their appeal to observe, as I fancy we may even in the least of them, some persistence of a 12-year-old child's confusion between her earthly and heavenly father, the only two powers, and the only two powers to whom she maintained a lasting respect and piety. The God she prays to is a sovereign of wrath and unsearchable ways, who can, however, be counted on to support the Tudor family policy and rejoice with his daughter when she outwits her enemies. So there's your historical connection to our subject of prayer. It was something that she often turned to and something that she valued. And as I started to work through this yesterday, because I do things in the last minute, I said, boy, this would be a really great time to hear from Marie Good. Don't you want to hear from Marie? All I have to do is figure out how to turn this on. Is it on? Okay. So Marie, I asked you to come up here and share today because you called or texted me a few months ago with an unusual request. Did I know any exorcists? That's an unusual request. Do you remember that? And so we kind of worked through that, and Daniel and a bunch of others jumped in and helped, and we went through a process. And I want you to describe that process, some of your recent experiences with prayers, and especially for your children. Is that okay? She's very nervous. Will you make her feel warm and welcome here? Come on.
I told David I despise microphones.
We got to hold it closer.
Hold it closer?
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Okay, so I'm going to try not to absolutely read from this, but I might do that because otherwise my brain just shuts down. So every Christian parent prays for their children, I'm sure. But when you have a child who's a non-believer, or a mentally ill child, or a severely handicapped child, someone that is possibly dealing with extreme things in their life, I think you tend to pray probably more often and more fervently. Many of you already know that my Deanna was diagnosed with schizophrenia coupled with a mood disorder approximately 10 years ago. Many of you know she also came home this past November in a spiritual crisis. Although I prayed every day for her all her life, as I do all three of my children, mental illness upped my fervency in prayer, and spiritual crisis put me into prayer overdrive. In November, she was in such bad shape that she thought she wasn't going to live through it. It became evident very quickly that she was in a spiritual crisis, and frankly, I needed help. I had no real experience with spiritual warfare, and neither did Keith. We rounded up a spiritual warfare team, including many of you guys, and you prayed for her from afar. You came to her home and prayed with her. Anointed her with oil, and I really can't believe that I can stand up here and say this, because this is something that I never really believed still happened, but we cast out demons. And I'm thankful, I have to say, that there are those who were willing to walk there with me. She and I sat together during that time, and we read the Gospel of John every evening. And true to God's word, it did not return void. The way she describes it is that Jesus reached out through the pages of the Gospel of John and grabbed her. And this is something that she never would have expected. She was not looking for Jesus. And in fact, Christians and Christianity, there was a lot about us and about Christianity that really turned her off. So this is not something that she was looking for. But now she says that no matter what happens in her life, she knows that her soul knows Jesus. Part of our prayer team for her included an online group that I formed. And I had told Deanna about it, and she decided, after she was saved, she decided when she went back to New York that she would like to be involved in something like that, not just for prayer for her, but so that she could know how to pray for others and get experience in that. So I prayed over it and asked God who to include. I wanted to keep it small because the vision that I had for it was this is going to be a group of people who felt safe to pray for one another for very personal and very sometimes extreme problems in their lives. I wanted them to feel safe, and I didn't want it to be an overwhelming thing. I wanted to be able to commit to prayer every single day for this little group. So I really feel like God did put together the group that he wanted, and we're a small group of 10, and it's really nothing short of amazing the number of prayers, the severity of the issues, and what God has been doing. God is just amazing. We've been praying very specifically and very boldly, and then we just watch God work. It's a faith builder for all of us, but I think especially for someone like Deanna, who is really just a baby in Christ. Right after her salvation, in fact, that very night, she expressed a desire that God would use her to bring her boyfriend Dennis, her Jewish friend Lori, and her brother Brandon to Christ. And we've been praying to that end in our group and also in our small group. Deanna came back into town from her home in New York earlier this month. She started out in Cleveland with Brandon. Brandon fluctuates between believing in a creator and just completely doubting that there is even such a thing as a God. He's battled his own really disturbing demons, figuratively, but I also believe spiritually true, and he struggled greatly in his own right. He knew Deanna's newfound faith in part because he called me and asked me about it, but he wanted to hear it face to face from her. What began as her sharing testimony with him and him in tears as he told her about Paul Sapp's testimony. Paul Sapp was a previous pastor of ours, and he has an extraordinary testimony, and Brandon remembered all of it, and it greatly affected him back then. And so he was in tears that night relating that to her. But then all of a sudden it took an ugly turn. Deanna believes that she faced her brother's demons that night, and it shook her up really badly. However, right from the start, even when she called me in tears and shaking and saying, "Mom, you need to come and get me," she said it was worth it if it brings him to Christ. She left her copy of the New Testament with him. This is the one that we were reading when she prayed and accepted Christ in our living room. That, I think, was giving up a security blanket in one sense, and even though she's an infant in Christ. This past Sunday night, I felt a sense of urgency, and it's not the first time I've felt that. But I prayed out on our prayer page that God would speak to Brandon tonight and to pursue him relentlessly. Without going into great detail, I received a very disturbing and frightening message from him, a text, early the next morning, which was this past Monday. Basically, he said he was stepping away from family. He didn't want to ever hear from any of us again. My first reaction was my heart was pounding. I felt like throwing up. This is not my Brandon. This is not like him. And I was scared, and I was feeling like, okay, is this what God's hot pursuit looks like? Should I really have prayed for this? Maybe the enemy won the battle that night. I didn't know how to feel. But that was very short-lived. I'm talking maybe 10 minutes. And then God washed me in peace, and I've been walking in peace ever since, and it's been amazing. So that was Monday. On Thursday morning, I received this email message from Brandon, and I'm going to read this. "First of all, this changes nothing. I need to be separate from family right now. I need both the punishment of that and the relief. Deanna gave me her copy of the New Testament. I believe she knew I'd be curious enough to read it. She was right. I've never read it as an adult. I've been fairly obsessed with it ever since. I'm writing this to you because I've gained insight tonight, and quite simply, I don't know who else to share it with. When talking about God and Jesus to someone like me, Christians lack the terms to describe what it is they feel." And that's so true. He's so right. "I have those terms. I don't know that Jesus is what he says he is. However, I approached my reading as if it was fact. Please note that I'm not saying I believe. I am, however, beginning to study. I now understand two of the three parts of the Trinity and how to explain it to someone like me. God is law. Law is unforgiving and indifferent. I've always thought, and perhaps expressed to you, that I thought that if there is a God, at the very least, he would have to be indifferent. If he is pure love, then there's no punishment. He can no more see us as capable of blame as we can see a gnat as capable of blame. However, he is just. There must be order. So much like we kill or punish bugs that bother us, he is bound to punish us. There has to be order. Jesus is the part of God that understands that we are unpunishable. That part of God that understands that in order to have free will, there has to be evil. Remember, he also created Satan, knowing what he would become. There has to be a choice. There has to be balance, even to himself. Jesus is the Son to the Father. I could never punish something less than myself. This is my problem with God. Jesus is the part of God separate from himself that understands this and challenged God himself to punish something pure. Jesus was a man in the sense that he was tempted. He felt the pull of the balance. He did not fall, but he swayed. God himself could now understand the temptation and the dichotomy that he had created and therefore could forgive. But God is just and knew that even the act of temptation had to be punished, and Jesus was crucified. God crucified himself. And he repeats in all caps, God crucified himself. To me, this is a testament to how difficult it is to be human, and the fact that your God is aware of that. That is remarkable to me, and I've never seen Christianity in this light. God is so good. We're continuing prayers that he'll complete the work he began, and of course he will. That's what he does. And we as prayers get to experience our faith grow in that.
So I'd like the music team to come on up. I know you're going to play one last song. And then, Ken, will you come up and pray for Marie and also for all parents? Let's make this just a concentrated prayer time that we can rejoice always, but we have a constant attitude of prayer. We're seeing this young man wrestle in ways that are significant and appear to be bringing close to the truth. We know that your daughter, that a year ago wouldn't have had anything to do with this truth, is now embracing it and encouraging others and praying for others and sharing verses with others. But I want to expand this. It's not just Marie that has children she's worried about. I think if you're a parent, you have kids you're concerned about. But would you all stand if you have a child, if you're a parent of any sort, spiritual or physical, let's stand. And Ken's going to not only pray for Marie while we play a little bit of music in the background, but also pray for all of our children that we continue to trust God, and that God would, by his Holy Spirit, continue to work in their lives.
Lord, we thank you that you have given Marie a peace that's supernatural, even with her Brandon and the situation that he's in. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to build truth into Brandon's life, and the error that is there, Lord, we pray that you would strip that away through the help of your Spirit, but also of other believers who are around him and care for him, Lord, that he might see the reality of the cross for what it is, that Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb, who never sinned and did not deserve punishment, died in our place, that we might be the righteousness and receive the righteousness of God. And Lord, may he see that, and may he know that you are merciful. Amen. That you are a God of mercy. That at the floor of our existence is mercy. And that is the only thing we have to rely on, Lord, is your mercy and your grace and your love. And Lord, we pray for all parents here, those who may be parents of children who may be straying. Lord, we remember the prodigal son and the story of how the pain of the straying from you brought the child back, Lord, and that God was merciful in return, and the Father was merciful in return. And so, Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all things, and we just pray that our faith would be in you, and that you would present to each parent here struggling with a wayward child a peace that Marie has had. And I pray that Marie's ministry in this way might expand and grow. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for children who haven't strayed. And we know that it's not because the parents are great. We know it's because you are great. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Kairopenthote.